I've been seeing this man around town for a while, and I thought the Holy Spirit told me to take him some food, so I made up a basket of food, and when I went there and offered the food to the guy, he turned it down. He said, no, I don't need any food, don't want any food. And I told him I was from the church, and he said he's an atheist. He believed, he read the Bible all the way through, he said six times, and he looked at all the other religions and come to the conclusion that there isn't any God. I said, well, do you know anybody else that wants food? You could just give it to them. No, I don't want your food to even give to anybody. So I thought, okay, you know, I must have missed God on that, I thought. So I'm talking to him, and he said, wasn't that solar eclipse amazing? He drove down to Kentucky or something, or Missouri, to watch it. And he said, I've been into astronomy all my life. I said, oh, have you been to Yerkes Observatory? He said, I haven't looked through that yet, just like looking in the windows, you know. So we're talking about that. And I said, what are you looking out there for? And I said, you think that maybe if we, and a UFO landed and aliens came out, you might ask them, do you know why you exist? He got a clue, because then he doesn't know. And I said, well, I guess you need probably a sign in the heavens, because that's where you're looking. And I told him some things about astronomy and planets and things like that. And, of course, he dismissed them. He said, even if I saw a sign and I found out that God was real, I would not serve Jesus or Yahweh. And I thought, wow. So if God shows up and proves that his existence is real, that's going to be the next thing you're going to do? He said, you're one of those people believe in the young earth, like earth is only 6,000 years old. And I could tell he was science-minded. And I said, well, yeah. I said, I didn't always believe that way. I didn't always believe in God. I said, but here's what kind of changed my mind on that young earth thing. Scientists had decided that in space, things crash and collide and dust is formed. Anybody know about dust? So, and as dust travels through outer space and it comes into gravitational pulls of planets and moons and things, it draws it in. Of course, once dust gets in the gravitational pull, it can't get back out. They don't have any kind of rockets that blast them out away from the gravitational pull. So it settles down on the planet. I said, so when they were doing the first space landing, I think it was 69, do you remember? I think so. They estimated, based on the amount of dust in outer space and how it gets caught, that there should be 60 miles of dust on the surface. 60 miles. And so they didn't know when they would land at that spaceship if they would go through 60 miles of basically baking flour, because they knew that they wouldn't have any thrust to get out of it. If they went down and went poop, there's nothing solid to push against for them to try to get back out. And they thought, this could be a death trap. We could just hit the moon and just keep going right in through the dust. Because they had calculated the amount of dust and over the years of the billions of years of the moon's existence, and it would have to be at 60 miles. Well, they landed on the moon, and the moon had about as much dust as my probably furniture when I was a bachelor. It was evident. And that was it. And I said, and the other thing was that with this much dust, they figured that it was probably 6,000 to 10,000 years old. That's all, somewhere in that category. And the other thing was the oceans on planet Earth, because it traps dust as well. And it would have about the same amount. They said the oceans would be filled up by now. I don't know of any mountain that's 60 miles tall. They said if the earth was as old as they say it is, all the oceans would be just kind of swamp, muck, filled up, or even deeper than that. And I said, so that changed me when I looked at science and saw that both the moon landing and the oceans required a very, very young earth. He didn't like that because he was expecting me to respond with some what he considered, what he called faith, that with no evidence for him. And when I came up with scientific evidence, and he counters and he says, you can't know that the accumulation of dust has been consistent over the last so many billions of years. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah, that's right. Like, for 4.5 billion years, there was no dust. And then dust is most recent phenomena. Obviously, his arguments were breaking down. Not that I wanted to argue. I didn't want to argue with him. So he tried to trap me in that. I said, well, so what's going on? You're studying this religion. He said, I don't believe in God because all the problems that there are, if there is a God, why did he wait so long to resolve it? And what's this deal about hell? So you don't accept him, you go to hell forever? I don't like that. Interesting. Well, there's a basic question. Why is there something instead of nothing? Have you ever wondered that? Why is there anything instead of nothing? Unbelievers, non-Christians, will hear the words that they spoke again. The Bible says that there'll be a judgment. Where is that? Matthew 12:35? Let me see if I can find that. Here it is. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Interesting. That means that he's going to hear those words again. The very words that he spoke to me will be played back to him, and he will hear them again. I said, well, at least I live with love and hope. He said, well, I live with love too, but I don't care whether there is hope or not. Hope is tied to like a future thing, and I don't even know what hope is. So he lives without hope because he doesn't want to even touch it. Anybody ever heard of Pascal's wager? Pascal, Blaise Pascal, lived a couple hundred years ago. He was saying if you were betting your life on whether there's a God or not, and Pascal was a Christian, he said it's kind of like a flip of a coin. Everybody has to flip a coin. They can't avoid flipping a coin, meaning that you're going to find out if there was a God after this life or not. He said, if God does not exist and you don't believe in him anyway, you've got nothing. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? God doesn't exist and you're an atheist. He said, you've got nothing. He said, if God doesn't exist and you believe in him, you still have got nothing. That makes sense, right? He said, if God does exist and you don't have God, you reject him, you've got nothing. He said, but if God does exist and you believe in him, you've got everything. It's a nothing or everything deal. He said, so there are two things. God either exists or he doesn't. It's a 50-50 shot in the laws of probability. And then you've got a choice, do I believe him or not? He said, all the other first three categories, you've got zero shot at it, zero chance. Doesn't matter, zero chance. And he said, by the laws of probability, the thinking man would always choose to believe in God, at least play the 50-50 odds. He said, if it was an astronomically high number, that is like 1,000,000 to 1, that God could give you two lives instead of one, a life after this at the same length, it'd still be worth it to believe him and try for that second life. Then he said, if God would give you three lives, this life, then the next one, then the next one, and you have this small possibility, you'd still take it, because if you don't take it, you've got zero chance, much less an eternal life where you have everything. And even though we don't accept God by logic, it sure brings it to the point that even the thinking man, without having to try to use reason or rationality, would say, well, just the laws of math would say that I would rather believe in God than not. Believing in God in Hebrew 2, 3, and 4, let me read that, is based on miracles and on testimonies. It says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified, in other words, man's testimony, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it'll shake you up sometimes when a miracle happens. I said to the man, something that would defy the laws of nature would have to happen for you to believe God. And in his case, I doubt that even if something violated the laws of nature, that he would do anything but try to come up with another explanation for it. There's a reason for everything. And that reason for everything has nothing to do. I said, so you believe just in cosmic accident? Everything just kind of bumps around and is. I'm going to share this. I've shared it before. When I was 16, I left church. I didn't have any use for it, didn't have any interest in it. Church had rules. I didn't like rules. I thought, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I discovered that I had an ability to choose, and I liked it. I thought, wow, I can choose whatever I want. This is way cool. And I did not choose church. I thought it was boring. I just decided, what are they going to do, carry me? I'm too big to carry. I'm 16. I just won't go anymore. So I quit church. And then the next 3 years is what I call my anger years. Even though I probably laughed more than I'd ever laughed before, the laugh was the sarcasm, the mocking laugh. I call it the bar laugh. If you've ever been in a bar and you heard somebody laughing really loud and you realize that's a bar laugh, that guy really needs to laugh for real, but that's just a bar laugh. So I had 3 years of what I would call bar laughs, where they almost explode because you need to laugh. And they're in the bar, and it's very loud and boisterous, but they can be turn on you just like that and be angry again. So this wasn't correct, what we did. We stole some alcohol and went on a road trip, me and my buddies. And I drove the car, and we went camping. And it was during the hippie times, hippie-ish, beard, kind of long hair stuff, and it was in the 60s. Had a 64 GTO, but it was only 1968, so it wasn't that old. So we're there on the beach, and we'd been ignored by the people around us because we looked different. And I understood that. It's not that we didn't push it a little bit too, you know. Well, we can be here too. So the other guys are laying on their towels, getting a suntan. There's four of us there. We'd just come from jumping off a bridge into the water, a long way down. And so we were laying out there, and it was a lake that was really shallow for a long ways. You could walk out 50 feet, and it's not even to your knees. Somebody had set out a little kid out there, a toddler, 2-3 years old, and then a smaller kid sitting in a diaper in front of him. And they were just sitting in there playing in the shallow water. It was probably about chest deep, and it was about 50 feet out or so. And nobody else was in the water. I'm propped up on my elbows. I just read a Life magazine about water babies where they teach babies how to swim, and they drop them into the pool, and the babies are swimming like little tadpoles. And so I look up, and I notice the baby is floating on its stomach. And I thought, wow, that is so way cool. I cannot believe that a little tiny kid that young could actually float all by themselves. And then I heard the scream on the hill behind me where they were having a family picnic. And all of a sudden I associated this blood-curdling scream on the hill with the floating baby. And so by that time I'm running. And I hit the water. I'm the closest one. They're up on the hill. The other guys have got their eyes closed. I hit the water running, and I didn't sink. I kept running on the surface of the water. My brain went into scramble mode saying, you can't do this, you can't do this, because nobody can run on water except that moment. And so I'm running on the top of the water. My feet are slapping the surface, and I get out to the baby, and then I drop in. Droom. Just like that. I grabbed the baby up and flipped it around, and it looked like a big blue marshmallow. It was all blue as could be, all puffy. And I didn't know how to do CPR. I'd been in Boy Scouts, but I got kicked out for fighting. It wasn't my fault. And so I thought I'll shove the water out of the baby because its belly was sticking out. I didn't know that babies had big bellies all by themselves. So I thought, well, maybe it's full of water. So I shoved really hard on the belly trying to expel the water, and all I got was air, like that. I didn't know that they got this little valve in their throat that just shuts off if they go to drown. Little babies do that. It shuts off to keep the water out of their lungs. If you're in the medical profession, you know that it'll close up on them. So I shoved the air out, and then nothing. And then I heard this, the sucking sound, and then nothing again. And then, and it turns from blue to red as I'm holding it. And I'm holding this baby. In the meanwhile, we got at least 15, 20 people are running, splashing into the water from up on the hill. The whole crowd is down there. I'm just holding the baby out as this one lady races up to me and grabs the baby out of my hands, and they're saying, let's get it to the hospital, and they take off. One young girl, a teenager, stopped and turned around and goes, thanks. And so I get back to the beach towel and pick up some suntan lotion, and the adrenaline starts. I'm throwing it everywhere. And the shocker wasn't that I had snatched that baby out of the water. It was that, how did I run on the surface? And I remember being in a meeting where this preacher's going on and on about, nobody's ever walked here on water, have they? And I'm thinking, well, okay. I guess technically I didn't walk. So, yeah, no, I didn't. But I wasn't a believer at the time that I know of. Maybe I was. I had gone through the classes and got baptized and accepted Christ when I was 12. But at 16, it was kind of like, I don't know this God, this thing, this deal. It wasn't until I was 19 that I came to the conclusion that the God was the real deal and that I could have a better life. But so when you've had some encounter like that, that just totally messes your head up, you go, okay, I can't explain the suspension of the laws of nature. And we've heard other accounts and testimonies of people and missionaries and such have encountered the same walking on the surface of the water like Jesus too. And, of course, I wasn't saying, oh, God, help me walk on the water now. I just ran as fast as I could and stayed on the surface. Now, that's weird. I don't have an explanation for it other than a miracle does suspend the laws of nature. And we've been talking about miracles lately. It's great when God suspends the laws of nature for you in a healing even, or regrow something that wasn't there or take something out that was there. And that the grace of God and the glory of God is better just in the blessing, where God just keeps piling the blessing on you. So I didn't think that this man would ever accept any kind of miracle at all. I wanted to see if there was anything to pray, but it was kind of like, what's the point here? He argues everything. Believing in God is based on miracles, testimonies of changed lives, and of course, fulfilled prophecy. God never designed words to be meaningless. There, as far as he's concerned, he has no meaningless words. And we just read about every empty word or every meaningless word. God doesn't have them. Every word God speaks stays and becomes eternal reality. None of his words go away. Every word he speaks always stays. He's got this eternal word. His words are creative. God designed us so that words that we use are creative like his words. They're not just vibrations of sound. They actually change the course of the destiny of your life and people around us. What if everything you declared became true? What would you say differently? Would you be careful about what you said? Extremely, right? See, this is how God lives. Everything he says becomes true and stays. And he made us in his image to do the same stuff. We don't understand the full power of our words. Because if we misuse words, you know, they can come back to hurt you. A lot of things are okay, but if you use them the wrong way, my uncle Furbelly is what we called him. We called him that because he wouldn't wear a shirt and lay down, his belly was sticking out. It looked like a bear. Grandma would have somebody guests over or something. Furbelly would just lay there watching TV on the couch, bear belly with fur, so we called him Furbelly. And so we're down in my dad's junkyard, and he wants to pretend to practice shooting rabbits by me taking hubcaps. And my brother Larry was there. And we would whip the hubcaps, and they'd roll. And then you'd shoot at the hubcap as it bounces, kind of like skeet on the ground. And so I take the hubcap, and I go to throw it. Boom! He shoots it. And me and Larry. That stung, that 12-gauge. And I thought, well, the idea was to wait till we release it farther, get it farther away. If I'm holding a rabbit, don't shoot it out of my hand, okay? So some things can be used, and you think, well, it wasn't intended to do it that way, but if you misuse it, you can get shot. What if everything you declared became true? That's how God lives. And his words stay. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It never goes away. Ever. People might say, well, God spoke the earth into existence and it's going to end. Well, I also remember, besides speaking it into existence, he also spoke that it would be destroyed by fire. So both will happen. When God spoke mankind into existence, he never spoke that we would cease to exist. He made us out of a substance called spirit. He made us out of himself. He made us out of the same stuff that he's made out of, and God cannot be destroyed. Spirit can't go out of existence. It's eternal substance, and that's the form of life he lives in. He made us out of that. The real me is a spirit being. I've got an earth suit, but that's not me. That this body, this physical body, is not me. The body says to be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. So we realize who's present with the Lord, the real you. When Gary died last night, his body stayed. I was the one that went to identify it and sign off at the coroner that pulled a sheet back and said, yeah, this is Gary Sladek, and I had to sign the forms that saying I testify that that is the person that we're looking at. Mankind is made out of indestructible substance. This person who did not believe in God was really angry that hell exists. He thought, God shouldn't have hell. What do you do with people that are made out of spirit that's indestructible, that refuse to be with you, love you, live with you, cooperate with what God's going on? They're indestructible. They're made out of the same stuff. Hell isn't because God's a bad guy and wants to hurt people. Do you understand that? Hell is that he had to separate out because people were made out of spirit, indestructible. His word spoke them into existence, and they can't go away, so he has to separate them out. And God is not making hell really bad. All God has to do to make hell bad is to just leave. Because God is love, and when he leaves, guess what's in hell? No love. When God leaves, there's no hope. Is there? I lived in Europe for a couple of years, and once I was in Venice with a friend of mine. He had a master's degree, and he studied art and architecture. And we're standing there and looking at two buildings in this parking lot, and there's this walkway between the two buildings way up high. He said, do you know what that is? It looked like just two plain brick buildings with a walkway. I said, no. He said, that building there on the left was the courthouse. That building on the right was life sentence. The only way you left there was when you were dead. And when they were sentenced a prisoner to life, they would walk them through that upper hallway, covered hallway, into the other building where he would never leave alive. And he said, at the end of that hallway, above the door, before you stepped into your life sentence, they put a sign that said, all you who enter here, abandon hope. It's the last thing they saw, telling them to abandon hope. Because once they step in, there was no getting out. You remove God from a situation, and what you've got left is there's no love there. Is God a God of peace? There's no peace there. Is God a God of joy? There's no joy there. There's no hope. There's no faith. There's no future. There's no. All God has to do is leave, and it's hell. What do you do when you spoke people into existence and they became permanent and they don't want anything to do with you? That's why hell is. This guy couldn't figure it out. He thought, well, God must be, you know, maybe he's bipolar or psycho or something and nuts. And he had this scheme of hurting people somehow. God's the good guy. He doesn't want anybody there. But what do you do with people that are permanent? What do you do with them if they say, I don't want to be with you? Have you ever been in a relationship when somebody said, I don't want to be with you? I'll stay. I'm going to make your life miserable. Because some people stay, and it's hell in the home. Not the same hell as the eternal hell, but it feels like that. Why? Because God's not allowed to function. In the ungodly world, it's hell out there. It's not going to get better where God has been kicked out of schools and governments and countries and nations and towns and organizations. They leave God out. What do they have? They've got everything that is not God. And it's not going to work out. This atheist I talked to is gambling on the idea that after he's gone, there is no existence. He's gambling on that idea that there's nothing going on. There was a gentleman, a very wealthy gentleman, an unbeliever in the area, and we witnessed to him and witnessed to him and witnessed to him. He got really mad because we looked at all he had. He was very wealthy. We said, "You're blessed." That's what made him angry. He said, "Blessed?" He said, "I'm a self-made man. You're implying by saying blessed that somebody else did this. I did this." He didn't want to believe in God. He said, "If there is a God, after this life and I'm alive, there's a few things I'm going to be telling him." You think he's going to stick his finger in God's face? Tell him a few things. He's going to let him know how miserable things were on earth and how things went terribly wrong. I think God already knows what was going to happen before he created the earth, because Jesus decided that he would die for the fallen world before the first man was created. Faith is a choice. Why is there choice? Do trees have choice? Do rocks have choice? I mean, even the animal kingdom is basically instinct, right? Stars, do they have choice? Everything's directed by God. They don't have choice. We're the only ones that got choice, and that's because love can only exist if you can choose. If you can't choose, you can't love. We're permanent lovers, permanent choosers. And we can't cease to exist because God made us out of himself. Faith is a choice. Belief by itself just sits there. Faith is the active part of it. You can believe a lot of stuff and not do anything about it. Well, I believe in walking in love in my marriage and not do it. And what is going to be the result? Well, I believe that should be that way. If you don't do it, you don't get it. Only the people that do the Word of God get it. A lot of people believe a lot of stuff and it never happens for them. Faith is a verb, not a noun. Faith is not believing in an unknown. It's believing in an unseen. God has interjected and intersected with my life, and I know him, but I haven't seen him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." So finally the guy was getting upset, and he was saying, "I reject all religions." He thought he had it, and he started to turn, and he started to walk into his house. I said, "I hate all religions." I said, "They're rites, they're rituals, they're rules made up by man." Now, of course, the exception, you say, "Well, you have baptism and communion and marriage in your church, right? Aren't they rituals?" Those were God-directed ones. He said, told us to do it. Those weren't made up by man. Jesus told us to have communion. He told us about baptism. He told us to get married and take vows and stuff. Those aren't man-made rituals. Those are God-directed ones. That's different than the religions that just make everything up. Stare at your belly button until you come to some oneness with the universe. Fur belly, yeah. Don't look at it. I can't see my belly button. Shave it, and then I'll be one with the world. I said, the last thing I said to him was, "I reject all religions as well. I have a relationship." And then he went in the door, and the conversation was over. What an interesting day that was. And yet I felt that I was God-directed, and I thought, sometimes you think, "God, why did you send me? You know what he was going to do. why would God send you to somebody that's going to just blow it up in your face? The answer is because God is giving them opportunity. And they're going to hear their words again. God will send you to places where it just is shoved back at you and you go, that was a waste of time. God, you should be more efficient than that. And yet God is sending you places. It's not up to you to decide, did they accept or did they reject it? Our point is obedience, not the outcome. Because God will send you to places because they're going to be given opportunity. And he's going to use you to do it. And you'll feel like a failure and walk away. And God's going, you did great, you did great, you just did super great. There's a reward in heaven waiting for you. Glory's coming to me. You think, but nothing happened. He said, you did great, you did great. You obeyed me, you showed love. Faith was there. I'll remember this. Thank you for going. Praise God. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul going through everyday life, and you're going, your life kind of sucked. You got beat up all the time, in prison all the time, in the water all the time. You're starving half the time. And you know what's going on in heaven? Cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. And he's going to walk in heaven. He said, well done. You did my will. You went to Rome. You went back to this town. They threw you out there, and you did it. Well done. You got the word out. You started a church here. They beat you up over there. And he's thinking, like, is anything working? And God is saying it's all working. You've been assigned to the whole world, not just to the people that are going to hear it and accept it. Our assignment is the whole world. Do not be discouraged if your word falls on spiritually deaf ears. Your assignment is to speak the word only and get that out. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. This is what an incredible morning. God, you're so good. Your revelation, the understanding you give us. We've got the mind of Christ. We've got your love in our hearts. We just declare that the words this morning will stay with us, an investment into our lives, and we'll be able to use them and pull them forth to encourage one another, be encouraged ourselves, and to deliver the same words of truth this morning that you've already spoken. We will live into these words in the form of reward, just like others will live into their words with regret. Before you, Lord, we commit this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.